We are in 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, really. It's a rather long passage we're looking at today, but a passage that I found just to be rich with its picture of the spiritual warfare that our brother spoke about last week. And so let's begin 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord. How rarely do we read those words? He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Speak now to us, Father, for we need to hear your word. It is in Jesus we pray. Amen. Bottom line, Hezekiah was a good king. One of the best, in fact, that the nation of Judah would ever see. He loved God with all of his heart. He was faithful to the covenant in the same way that David had been faithful to the covenant. He earnestly desired to serve God with everything that he had. I love the way the New American Standard puts it in verse 6. He clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. You just get this image of Hezekiah hanging on to God with all of his might, the way a little child might hang on to his or her parent. And yet, this faithful king will face one of the most terrifying crises ever to fall upon the people of God. Listen, it's so important to understand this. Faithfulness to God is no guarantee of an easy ride. Anybody told you otherwise lied to you. The saints of God, living in a broken world, will often face terrifying trials. Isn't that what Jesus said? John 16:33, he said, "In this world you will have tribulation." But it's what grows out of that tribulation and how it forces Hezekiah to become a man of prayer that I want us to see this morning. So let's look at saints under the assault of the enemy. For it says down in verse 13 that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose upon me, I will bear." Little background is important here. This year is 701 BC, and King Sennacherib of Assyria is slashing his way through Palestine on his way to world domination. He's already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as Syria and Phoenicia and Philistia and Assyria and Armenia, almost every other nation you could mention. The Assyrians, history tells us, were a cruel and ruthless nation. They delighted in torture and in destruction. And so when Hezekiah sees them coming, he knows that he's in trouble. The first thing he does is he tries to sue for peace in order to protect his people. This is not really a compromise, as it might at first seem. Deuteronomy, in fact, commanded Israel to try and make peace with distant nations. But Assyria wasn't interested in peace. They demand that Hezekiah give them an obscene amount of money. It translates into 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. And even when he gives it to them, they refuse to give him peace. Sennacherib, in his own account of these days, brags that he shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. Over the next several months, thousands would die in the outlying districts as Sennacherib and his armies continue to wage war against the people. Wisely, Hezekiah, even as he sues for peace, makes preparations for war. He drills deep under Jerusalem to secure water. He prepares the fortifications and the food supplies. When Sennacherib's armies come, Jerusalem is well defended. Let's pick up the story in verse 17. It says, "Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the fuller's field. When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the king, the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they're only empty words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on that staff of a crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before the altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against it. Go up against this land and destroy it.'" I've often imagined Rabshakeh here, and that's not his name, by the way. It's his title. It's kind of like chief of staff or field commander. I've often imagined him looking like that satanic representative of Sauron in Lord of the Rings, the Two Tower, the Return of the King, if you ever saw that movie. If not, you wonder what on earth I'm talking about. But they had this particularly evil spokesman for the bad guy who came out and stood against the good guys, and you just wanted to lop his head off, and thankfully they finally did. But what's going on here? These high officials have come to convince Hezekiah and his people to give up and surrender. Just by the way, like Satan will do when you're under his assault as well. I see so many parallels here between the assault of Assyria upon Judah and the assault of Satan upon the saints of God. I mean, just listen to his message. He says, Hezekiah, man can't help you. If you're looking for Egypt to come up here and rescue you, you're only going to be disappointed. That's like a man trying to lean on a broken crutch. All it's going to do is shatter and pierce your hand, and you're going to be in worse shape than you were before. And of course, we say, amen. That's right. When you're under Satan's assault, there really is nothing that man can do to help you. But then he says, God can't help you either. And that's a lie. You understand that Satan often will mix a little truth in with his deceptions. But notice how slick this is. This Rabshakeh is a master manipulator, like all of Satan's envoys are. One of the things Hezekiah had done right, of the many things Hezekiah did right, was that he destroyed the high places where the people had built other altars to God. Yes, they actually built other altars thinking they were doing them as a matter of service for God. And they had actually become a bit of a tradition to worship at these altars, just like the snake Moses had lifted up in the desert in the book of Numbers. Jesus mentions it even as a symbol of himself. And yet they lifted this snake up, and now by Hezekiah's day, it's become an object of veneration. They called it Nehushtan, the serpent. And I'm certain if you ask them, why are you worshiping this idol? They would have said, no, it's not an idol. It's a symbol of God's power. And we burn incense to it because I don't know, grandfather did. It's a tradition that we have, and it's a good thing. We enjoy it. The kids always like coming out here to the serpent to give a little bit of an incense. They thought they were worshiping God, but it was just a tradition. God's Word actually said, worship only in Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah, as a great reformer, not only ended idolatry, but he also reformed the worship of God by removing all of the worthless traditions and idols and replacing them once again with true biblical worship. That's a process we must always be in, isn't it? We must always examine our worship and examine how we express our devotion to God. Just anything doesn't go. Scripture is very clear about how God must be worshipped, how He must be approached through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's maybe a sermon for another time. And yet, notice how Satan turns this tradition of theirs into a weapon in his arsenal. He says to the people, the reason that you're in trouble today is because your king has offended God by removing these cherished traditions and high places. So now God is against you, and God has sent me to punish you because you're not devoted enough in these traditional ways. We'll keep reading. Verse 26. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, the diplomatic language, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Don't let the people overhear what you're saying. But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried in a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of your own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will save us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hana and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim, Hena and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And the mask comes off. And the satanic agenda is revealed. What is the bottom line to what this representative of the enemy is saying? The bottom line is, don't trust God. There it is. There's the real agenda. Don't let Hezekiah make you believe that God can do anything for you. Don't trust God. Make your peace with me. Isn't that always Satan's agenda? Again, I see such a parallel here between the assault of this enemy and the assault of Satan against you and against your soul and against your kids and against your church. He says, forget about God. Make your peace with me. I mean, after all, aren't you tired of all this strife? Wouldn't you like just to relax a bit for a time? Aren't you tired of warring for holiness, of striving for righteousness? Well, here's how you can have peace. Give in to my demands. Come go with me to the place that I will lead you. I'll give you rest. I'll provide you with good stuff. I'll make you happy here for now. Sure, I'll come later and take you captive, but it won't be so bad. I'll take care of you. Do you ever hear that voice? Folks, that is the voice of the enemy. We often imagine that what Satan really wants is he wants to make you evil. Oh no. He just wants to make you passive. Do you understand that? He just wants to make you passive. He doesn't care how religious you are. He doesn't care how moral you are. He doesn't care how clean your teeth are or how good you look. He doesn't care that you're not running with prostitutes and doing drugs and joining some atheist organization. Those things are irrelevant to him. They're not his agenda at all. His agenda is that you would give up and go with the flow, that you would just meld in with American culture. That you would just go along with the tributaries of the pop world around you. That's really all he wants from you. His real agenda is not to make you an axe murderer. His real agenda is to make you a fat, happy, entertained, selfish, middle-class American who only lives for himself in the here and now. Church, that is his agenda. That is his desire. To have you more concerned about the political world than the spiritual world. To have you more concerned with whether or not your kids get a good job as opposed to whether or not they know God. To have you more passionate about a sports team than you are about a missionary serving alone somewhere in some dark part of the world. To have you young people more concerned that you've got lots of friends on Facebook than that you are known as a friend of God. This is his passion. Verse 36 says, the people don't buy into it, though. According to the command of the king, they refused to answer him a word. But now the kingdom was in a very great distress. Continue. Chapter 18, verse 37. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Here's the second thing I want you to see this morning. I want you to see that desperation in the child of God under assault ought to produce an earnest and urgent praying. Verse 2 continues. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. We haven't mentioned Isaiah yet, but this is the same prophet Isaiah that you know from the book of Isaiah. Truth be told, he's the reason that Hezekiah is the man of God that he is. Isaiah has been around all of Hezekiah's life as a teacher and a friend. He had served Hezekiah's father before him. And so when the crisis hits, Hezekiah does exactly what he's been trained by Isaiah to do. He seeks the Lord. Oh, Christian, let me ask, is that your first response to a crisis? To seek the Lord? Or is your first response to panic? Someone has said that a genuine crisis, by God's grace, can really clear the mind. When the doctor says it's cancer, or your spouse utters the word divorce, or any one of a thousand tragedies you might hear in this life, these are often God's providential way of saying, it is time for you to seek me. And notice Hezekiah's sense of desperation here. Immediately he tears his clothes and covers himself with sackcloth. Why? Well, those were signs of humility and mourning. Hezekiah is quite literally throwing himself at the feet of God. Hezekiah understands that there is no one who can help me now but God. And that's what I mean by a sense of desperation. Do you ever get to that place where you realize that there really is nobody on this planet who can help you except Him? That if God doesn't move and God doesn't come through and God doesn't answer, you are sunk. I mean, look at the illustration he uses in verse 3. It's powerful. He says, here's a mom about to give birth. And it's been a difficult labor. It's worn her out to the point of death. And now the baby is hung. He's breech. And mom is in distress. And the baby is in distress. And she can't go on another second. And if something doesn't happen now, both mom and baby are going to die. Oh God, oh God, oh God, you cry. Help! That's the sense of desperation that moves us to pray. And it's because we don't feel that sense of desperation, church, that we don't pray. As long as we think we've got it handled, as long as we believe there are other options, other interests, other things more worthy of pursuit, we won't give ourselves to the hard work of prayer. Most of the time, can we be honest, we will do anything but pray. Everything else seems a greater priority. I think that's why God will, from time to time, put us in positions that we simply can't get out of so that we have no choice but to pray. You've been in those? He puts us there because I think many times we will not go there unless He forces the issue. I know that I, for one, am guilty of that. I confess that. I can always find 20 other things that I ought to give my time to. When we first started the Saturday evening prayer time, because I had done it in the past, because I had tried to have prayer times and they just didn't pan out, I was weary of it. And so Matt and Leah come along, they want to pray on Saturday night. I say to them outwardly, sure, that'd be great. Inwardly, I'm saying, oh no, not again. I'm being honest. And I resisted the idea of coming. I resisted it. I came out of duty. I came because I'm pastor and I'm supposed to be here, but my heart was not there. It took weeks before I began to realize, God, there's no other place I want to be. Because I'm finding that you're meeting with me and you're confronting me and you're helping me. And Lord, I think I was far more desperate than I ever realized. Because I was coasting, because I'd fallen into exactly what Satan wanted me to be in. I'd become content just to go along with things as they are. I'd given up hope that God might indeed step in and change them. Hezekiah has reached that point of desperation. But notice, please notice, this is not the desperation of despair. It's the desperation of faith. There's a big difference between those. The desperation of despair sends you into paralysis. The desperation of faith sends you to God. The desperation of despair sends you into paralysis. You don't know what to do. The desperation of faith sends you to God because He's the only place to go. Notice that's what Hezekiah does here. It says first that he runs to God. He throws himself into humble, urgent prayerfulness. Church, when is the last time you found yourself in that place of urgent, humble prayerfulness? Second, he says he seeks a word from God. That's why he sends these men to Isaiah. Isaiah, tell us what God has to say. Give us a word from God, Isaiah. And third, he recruits others to pray with him. Verse 4, oh, please don't discount this. He sends word to Isaiah and he says, therefore, offer prayer for the remnant that is left. Amy pointed out this week in an email that all of those verses that talk about making war and offering up prayer as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and authorities, all of those verses in the New Testament are in the plural. That is, it's not just something that I do over here on my own. This is something that we must do together. This is why our prayer times are so very important. This is why our Saturday night time is such an urgent need that if you are able to be there, that if you have the opportunity, not even weekly, but even occasionally, that you ought to be there because we need to come together as a church to seek God for His help. This is why our C groups ought to give a good part of their time together, praying for one another. Why we ought to have regular appointments to pray and seek God as a people. So what happens? Well, God responds in verse 6. Isaiah sends back word. And Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So, amen. It's over. A little prayer just sets everything right immediately. Oh no. You'll notice that the enemy, far from fading away at the first sign of prayer, offers up a renewed and discouraging attack. Verse 8, "Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, one of the Judean cities. For he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Then he heard them say concerning Tyrconnah, king of Cush, behold, he has come out to fight against you." So they had to go fight somebody else for a minute. But he sends messengers back to Hezekiah, and here is the threat. "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God, whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations, which my fathers destroyed, deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Aden, who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the cities of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Eva? These gods were worthless. Certainly your God will be just as worthless as well." Folks, this is why we call it war. We call it war because the enemy doesn't give up easily. In fact, many times, as soon as you begin to offer him resistance, he'll increase his attack. Why? Because again, his goal is to get you to give up. As Brother Bob said last week, if he can discourage you and get you to give up, he's won where you are concerned. And so Rabshakeh sends word back to Hezekiah, kind of like a gangster. He says, you know, "Hey, don't think we've forgotten about you, Hezekiah. Just because we haven't come and killed you yet doesn't mean we're not going to. We'll be back. Just you wait. And when we come back, not even your God will be able to help you." How does Hezekiah respond? How would you respond? I love this. Hezekiah responds with a renewed and impassioned praying. Verse 14, "Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messenger, and he read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." Just quickly notice three things about this prayer. Notice, first of all, he begins by getting a clear view of God. Church, this is so very important. This is the connection between our theology and our devotion in prayer. He gets a clear view of God. Why do you think Jesus taught us to pray when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name"? It's because prayer begins with a sight of God. You've got to make sure that you see God for who He is. If you start with a little view of God, you'll do little praying and you'll pray little prayers. But if you see God as the all-sovereign King who holds this universe in His hand like a speck of dust, then there's nothing you can't pray. And so Hezekiah actually borrows a few lines from his mentor, Isaiah, in that great vision of God in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, seated on His throne, the train of His robe billowing out in majesty and greatness, and the angelic beings crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God over all of the earth." It's that vision of who God is that animates Hezekiah's confidence, because he sees God in His greatness and splendor, he's confident to pray. And so second, he does pray and he lays the problem directly in God's lap. Our God is great, but He is also a great Father. And He says, "You come to Me with your burdens. You cast your cares upon Me. You ask that you might receive." So Hezekiah does. He comes and he says, "God, you know, they're not kidding here. God, nobody's been able to stand up against these Assyrians. They're mighty. They're powerful. No force on earth can stop them. And the God, they're going to come and they're going to kill me and they're going to destroy your nation. If you don't act, God, we're desperate unless you move." But third, notice, even there, he doesn't focus on himself ultimately. He focuses on God's interest and God's glory above all. Verse 19, "Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You alone, O Lord, are God." There's a whole seminar in prayer in these few verses. God, it's Your name and Your reputation that are on the line. God, we are Your people. We are called by Your name. If You don't come through, then You will seem weak. If You don't come through, they won't see You. The nations won't see You. God, Your plan for the ages, that the nations, all nations would be drawn to You and that You would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. But God, if You don't come through here, You won't be seen. And so Hezekiah's goal is the glory of God, just as our goal and our praying and giving and going and missions and all must be the glory of God. And so Hezekiah meets this renewed attack of the enemy with a renewed and hope-filled praying. And then what happens? Verse 20 happens. "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to Me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard you. And this is the word the Lord has spoken against him.'" What I want you to see, church, above all this morning, is that God shows Himself faithful to a people who pray. God shows Himself faithful to a people who pray. Isaiah is going to say a lot of things here following verse 20, but none more important than these first lines. "Because you have prayed to Me, therefore I have heard you." Why is God doing what He's about to do? Because you have prayed. God moves and God rescues and God acts, He says, because you have prayed. Church, I don't understand a lot of things, but this much seems to be very clear. God loves to show Himself faithful to a praying people because you have prayed. It's not because God can't do otherwise. It's not that our prayerlessness ties His hands. I don't believe that for a minute. It's that God chooses to work through praying people. Why? Because when people pray and look to God in desperation and God comes through, then God alone gets the glory. As Piper loves to say, when we pray, we get the help, but God gets the glory. That's the clear message of Psalm 50 verse 15. "Call on Me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor Me." God says, here's what you do, Rockport. You cry out, you pray, and then when I come through and I do the rescuing, I get the glory. Not you, because I did it. That's why Jesus taught us in Luke 18 that we should always pray and never give up. Or Paul in Ephesians 6 when he said, "Stand firm with the whole armor of God on, praying at all times with all prayer and petition for the saints." As missionary Hudson Taylor used to love to say, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. Now, church, I think we really do believe that up here. I think we really believe it in our minds and in our theology, but until we practice it out here, it won't be real to us. Because you have prayed, God says. The implication being that if you haven't prayed, if you've tried to go about this in your own strength, Hezekiah, then I wouldn't be answering like this today. But since you have prayed to me and have placed this in my hands, because you've sought me and put my glory uppermost in your concern, I'm going to come through. Church, there are a lot of things that we're hoping that God will do for us in the coming months. We want to see the salvation of many souls. We want to see the salvation of all of our children. We want to see God moving in families that are hurting. We want to see Him making Himself known. We want to see the forces of darkness pressed back in this community and in these towns and in this nation. We want to see God come among us during a camp meeting and do a work in us that will further His kingdom's glory. But will God be able to say to us in the coming weeks, because you have prayed, I have heard? I mean, that's what I want to see. Well, Hezekiah did pray. The next several verses lay out how God was going to answer that. You can read them yourself. For time's sake, let me just summarize them and get to the real point. Beginning in verse 21, he addresses Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, directly, and God tells him, Sennacherib, everything is about to change for you. Up to now, you have mocked Israel as small and weak, but after these days, Israel will begin to mock you as fruitless. And Sennacherib, I've heard your blasphemy, but there is something you need to know that you haven't considered, and that is the fact that I am God. I'm not like all these idols. I'm the only God who exists. It was I who gave you your position that you're now enjoying, and now I am coming to take it away. Soon you will be destroyed. And of course, historically it happened just like that. You can read it in verses 35 to 37 there at the bottom a little later. Second part of the prophecy, beginning in verse 29, God gives assurance to Hezekiah. This whole thing will be over soon. Hang in there for a bit, Hezekiah. This year and the next are going to be rough, but by the third year, life will return to normal. But it's the third part of the prophecy that I want to focus on before we finish here. Because here, God gives Hezekiah the reason that he can be confident that God is going to save them. Pick up in verse 31. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, that is the faithful remnant of believers. And out of Mount Zion, survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow in there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. But the way that he came, he will return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. Because I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And what God is doing here, please stay clued in with me just a moment. What God is doing here is giving Hezekiah a glimpse of the big picture. In church, you have to keep the big picture in mind. God is showing him why he is a faithful God and why Hezekiah should have an absolute confidence that he will do exactly what he's promised he will do. Now, God has done this very thing before in Hezekiah's father's day. About 30 years before these events, God had sent this same prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, when another army had come and surrounded Jerusalem. You can read about this in Isaiah 7 through 9. Ahaz had stood there as Hezekiah stands now, but Ahaz had refused to believe God's promise. And so God gave Ahaz a sign anyway. Isaiah 7 tells us that He told Ahaz, "The day is coming when a virgin would be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." God with us. And then Isaiah 9, he goes on to tell him that this child will be born to be the eternal king, and he'll sit on David's throne forever, just as I promised. Therefore, nothing can stop it, nothing can end it, nothing can prevent it from happening. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, because the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Ahaz, this is God's plan. Ahaz, these are God's promises. Ahaz, all you must do is trust the promises. Ahaz refused. Now it's Hezekiah's turn. Verse 31, God says through the same prophet Isaiah, "Hezekiah, you need to trust in me and I'll keep you safe because," notice the wording, "the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." The exact same words his father had refused. And why, Hezekiah? Why am I going to keep you safe? Well, yes, because you prayed to me, and there is that. You're trusting me. But look at verse 34. "It's because I've got a plan based on promises I've made, promises that I just won't break for any reason." That's the point of verse 34. I am going to bring the Messiah through you and your family just the way I promised. "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake." God loves His glory and will not let it be robbed. "And for my servant David's sake." God has made promises and He just won't break them for any reason. And church, here's where we come in. We now stand on these same firm promises. God has indeed sent His Messiah, our Savior, and His name is Jesus. And He says to you in His Word, "Never will I leave you nor forsake you. No one will be able to snatch you out of my hand. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against my church." And that, dear church, is why we pray. We pray because we have these precious, unbreakable promises to hold before a faithful God. We pray because we have a prayer-hearing, promise-keeping Father who says, "Ask of me and I will give you. Come to me and lay out your request and I will show you my faithfulness because you've trusted in me." That's why we pray. That's why we persevere. That's why we stand firm. That's why we fight on even when we're too weary to put the next foot in front of the next. That's why we hold our ground against the enemy. Because our faithful God has not left any of it to chance. He has not left us on our own to do the best we can until the end. All we must do is trust Him. Will you? Will you take Him at His word? will I take him at his word and hold these promises before him and assault heaven itself, never stopping in our asking, because we know that the Father hears us, and if he hears us, he gives whatever we ask in his name for his purposes and glory according to the promises that he has made. Oh, such rich promises we have. Such confident assurance of a prayer-hearing God. And we have made so little of it. I have made so little of it. Oh, such promises. Therefore, here's my final word this morning. Church, because you are daily under the assault of the enemy, it is time to pray. It is time to pray. It is time for us to seek God with that desperation that is born of faith in the face of the enemy's attacks. And yet with a desperation that is rooted in confidence as it leans hard upon unbreakable promises of mercy. Pray with me. Father, I stand before you convicted of my prayerlessness. Yes, Father, you know that I pray. I've got a routine. I daily spend a little time before you. But I stand with my brothers and sisters and confess, perhaps alone, though I hope with many others confessing likewise, that I have been very prayerless in my real living. That I have assumed that I had things handled. That I have been blind to the enemy's deadly assaults waged against brothers and sisters and friends and family. That I have imagined that I could handle things on my own, so that I have not assaulted your presence the way I ought with an ongoing thing. And Lord, I say these words not because I desire that anyone would become under a guilt trip, but Lord, I do want there to be repentance. I do want my heart to feel the weight of its lack of urgency, so that it turns and seeks you and finds such a willing God that you are. Lord Jesus, by your death and resurrection, you purchased my access into the Holy of Holies. I've got what even Hezekiah didn't have. I can go boldly into the presence, the very throne room of God Himself in that most holy place, and lay my request before a God who has promised through Jesus to hear me. Oh, Father, fill me with a zeal to lay these requests before you, not only in my own private times at home, but with friends and family, with your church, with your people, and to pray until we see you give that deliverance. Not just to pray once, but like Hezekiah, to come back and to pray again and again. Oh, Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.